The lesson of the church to Laodicea is Christians can have habits that make Jesus sick. When we were raising the first of our children, his name was John, he used to get sick. And normally when he got sick, he would turn all white and go, and I could tell he's going to throw up, and I'd put my hands out, and he'd go right into my hands. And that's not very nice. But when he really got sick, he did what we call projectile vomiting. And he would run into the house, and he'd go, ow! Oh, that was awful. Jesus said, your bad habits make me so sick, I would like to projectile vomit you out. Isn't it interesting that in chapter 3, verse 20, he wants to eat a meal with us? And then in this warning, he says, but if you aren't like that, you make me so sick, I want to throw you up. There are seven bad habits. The first one is in verse 14 of chapter 3. Look in your Bibles. And Jesus says, make sure you don't have these bad habits. He says, I am the Amen, I am the faithful and true witness, I am the beginning of the creation of God. And I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. That's what I call spiritual neutrality. It isn't that cold is bad or hot is bad. Both of them actually are good in the context of this verse. Laodicea did not have its own water supply. So the Romans built aqueducts to the city. And one aqueduct came from Hierapolis and Colossae, like the epistle to the Colossians. And that aqueduct from Hierapolis brought hot water to the city. But when it got there, it wasn't really hot. And the other aqueduct from Colossae brought cold water to the church, or to the city of Laodicea. But when the water traveled through that long aqueduct, it wasn't really cold anymore. So they had hot water that wasn't hot, and they had cold water that wasn't cold. And hot water is nice to take a shower or soak in and feel all better after you worked. And cold water is nice when you're all overheated and thirsty to have a nice cold drink. Cold does not mean bad, hot does not mean good. That, you know, is a great illustration that some people are cold and some people are hot. What Jesus said is, I would like you hot and renewing or cold and refreshing, but I don't want you to be neutral. So basically, if you look at chapter 3, starting in verse 16, Jesus says, here are the habits that I want in your life. He says, I don't want you to be lukewarm. So we have to have a habit of coming into every situation and either being hot and renewing to believers or cold and refreshing, but don't just be neutral and nothing. And look at verse 17. Here's another habit that Christians have. I have need of nothing. We call that self-sufficiency. Boy, that's a real problem in many people's lives, that they don't really need the Lord. In America, most churches plan and organize and work out their schedule so much that they can run whether the Lord is there or not. Laodicea, Jesus gives them the habits of sanctified believers by contrasting the errors of the Laodicean church. The real lesson, though, is the heart of their problem was Laodicea was the place, the region where Paul wrote Galatians 2:20. And Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. And Galatians 6:14 talks about the fact that Christ is the one that has set us free. And the world has been crucified to us, so we no longer long for the things that displease God. Laodicea had to learn to live in the shadow of the cross. And they had to learn that the best part of every day was sitting down and answering the door to Jesus as he knocked and said, hey, can I have some time in your life? I want to eat a meal with you to help you through this day. Now let's turn to chapter 4. And that's why those people that stood are your best friends. Or you can just download yourself. Now notice the change that takes place in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven." So John is changing the whole setting for us. And notice how he says he looked and he saw. The whole book of Revelation is John going on this tour and being shown things that the Lord wanted him to write down. So chapters 1 through 3, 21 times he sees the church on earth. And now he's shown a doorway, and he looks through the doorway, and he sees heaven. And he says that that doorway is standing open, and he's looking through it. Basically, he's telling us that heaven is a real place that exists right now at this moment. And he's answering the question, why does God want to give us this view through the door into heaven? Because the book of Revelation is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Most people, when they think of the book of Revelation, they think of a chart of prophecy. And they spend all their time talking about the beast and the toes and the horns and the everything. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to give us a chart. If God would have wanted a chart, he would have included one. So many Christians spend their whole life arguing over their chart. And true Christians fight over whether Jesus does something here or there or over here on their chart. Charts are good, and there is truth clearly presented in Revelation. But the purpose of the truth is to reveal Jesus Christ, not to fight over our charts. What's amazing is how much the church is being attacked over heaven. In the scriptures, God says, the way that you know I'm the true God is I'm the only one that can tell the future in biblical prophecy. Did you know no world religion other than Christianity has biblical prophecy? Mormonism doesn't have it. The Hindus do not have it. And even the prophecies of the Quran are only trying to parallel the Bibles. God says, the way you know I'm God, I can tell you right now in detail what's going to happen in the future. What are some of those truths that God has told us that we need to guard today? Well, if you think about it, the first simple one from chapter 4 is heaven is real. And when John looks through that doorway, he sees God is sitting on the throne today. And you know, the book of Revelation starts with saying that we're his servants. So now as we enter into, look where we are. We've all of a sudden gotten to hour 9. We're really almost not behind. It's amazing what you can do with a button that says hide slides. The first important part of prophecy is to focus on the one who's seated on the throne of heaven. And the truth we need to hold on to is heaven is real. It's not the Muslim 70 virgins in paradise suicide bomber lie. It's real. And we're supposed to listen to the one seated on the throne, and we're supposed to learn from the one seated on the throne. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that the one sitting on the throne is our Father. And the more we understand who it is sitting on the throne and the power of our Father in heaven, the more it changes the way we live on earth. Now, I want to tell you, this is probably even more truth than you find in chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 1 through 3, it's truth showing the believers everything they were doing wrong. But in chapter 4 and 5, it's almost like pure, unbelievable truth about God. But do you remember how I told you that every verse, like Revelation 4, 1 through 5, has the weight of all the other 31,000 verses of the Bible pressing onto this passage? So Revelation 4 tells us that right now, and yesterday, and last week, and over the last 2,000 years, the one seated on the throne is seated on the throne and hasn't moved a bit. Now, real quickly, I want you to go to the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The book of Job maybe the oldest book in the Bible. I'm not teaching the book of Job, but I'm going to show you something. Jewish scholars believe, like the Bible says, that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy after the children of Israel left bondage in Egypt and went toward the Promised Land. They believe that Moses wrote the book of Job while the children of Israel were in bondage to encourage them about their suffering. The book of Job is presented as a scene that unfolds in front of God sitting on his throne while he is sitting there watching what's going on earth. And the first five verses are God knowing everything going on in Job's life living on earth. Verse 1, God knows his address. He knows where he lives. Verse 2, he knows how many children he has. Verse 3, he knows all of his possessions. Verse 4, he knew where his children went as they had all of their visits to each other. Verse 5, God knew about Job's personal devotional life. Job would offer sacrifices and pray and be talking to God for his children. Then the bad guy shows up in the story. Look at verse 6, and it says, all of a sudden, while God is sitting on his throne, in comes Satan. Did you know all the way through the Bible, it's presented that Satan is allowed by God to come in front of God and do what his name means? The word Satan in Hebrew means adversary. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, Satan is called the accuser of believers. So to illustrate what Revelation 12 says, the book of Job shows us the event happening. So the angels, in verse 6, called the sons of God, walk in front of the Lord. And Satan, the most powerful and the most brilliant, the greatest creation God ever created, Satan walks in. Satan, before he fell, was called Lucifer, and he was above all the other creatures that God made. Satan is so great, so powerful, so brilliant, that even the highest angel just underneath him, Michael, when he saw Satan, said, I won't say anything to you, only the Lord can, because Michael was so much less powerful than Satan. Look at verse 7. God says, where you been, Satan? He said, from going back and forth on the earth. And for the next 20 minutes, I can't answer any questions because I'll never get done as it is. But Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. You notice that from this verse. A lot of people say, the devil made me do it. But I doubt if he could be with everyone at all the times. There's only one Satan, and he's only in one place at a time. But he comes, and in verse 8, he starts coming before God and talking about Job. And God is clearly seen as regulating what Satan can do. In verse 10, Satan says, hey, he's got a barrier around him. I can't get near him. And in verse 12, God tells Satan how much he can do to Job. Now, I could walk through this whole thing at this speed and take the whole hour, but do you notice that God allowed Job to lose all of his property and all of his children? While God was watching, Satan took away all of Job's children, killed them, and all of his property. Do you know what a lot of people think when a disaster comes, like the, you know, all the atrocities, the genocide here, or the terrible persecution there? They think God somehow isn't on the throne right then. But God was still seated on the throne when Job went through all those problems. And in verses 20 to 22, he heard Job's cries when he was suffering. In chapter 2, the Lord sees Job's problems increase and they intensify, and it gets worse and worse and worse. That's why Jesus said, your Father is the one seated on the throne in heaven, and that's the one you're supposed to pray to, because he doesn't miss a thing. He's watching it all. You know, I think sometimes the more we understand the doctrine of God, the more stable our lives become. Every problem that we have in life, we can think about as being inside this little box of our life. We have all of our little problems. We lose our jobs and don't have money. We get cancer, or we're sick, or we lose family members. And these are all of our problems. And the reason I call this a box is because of the attributes of God. One attribute is God's power. He is all-powerful, which means that there is a hedge, like Job had in the verse I just read, that nothing can get into our box because God's too powerful to let anything get in there except what he allows to come into our little box of our life. So the first attribute is his omnipotence. The second one we call his omniscience. Actually, that's another one of those words that's not in the Bible. Neither is that one. But the word in the Bible is God's wisdom, which means God does not learn anything, God does not discover anything, God does not count anything, and he never, ever has been surprised by anything. So omniscience means that God knew before the universe was created that we would get cancer on the day we got it, or that we'd have a car accident or lose our job. He doesn't learn these things. He doesn't discover them. He doesn't have to count them. He's never surprised. God knows everything that's possible to be known at all times and never increases in his knowledge. See, this is what Jesus is building in the pray to the one seated on the throne, that you're talking to the one that has completely protected you and nothing sneaks into your life or overpowers God. And as the Bible says, God sees and knows and understands everything that's going on in our life before it happens. A third attribute of God is that he is omnipresent. That means that God is in the box too. God is with us when we lose our family and get sick and lose our job and have a car accident and everything else. He's actually in the box with us. He's present. And then another amazing attribute of God is the Bible says God is love, and the Bible says God is good. That means if we have a limitation, a disability, a problem, a sickness, a horrible thing happened to us, that God was not unable, he was able to keep it out of our life, but he allowed it to come in. He knew it was coming before we ever did. He actually was there with us when it happened. And he's so loving and good that he knows we need it. So now I'll go back to verse 2 of Revelation 4. And the focal point, the center, the object that everyone in heaven is looking at is the throne of God that towers over everything in heaven. And the first thing John sees when he looks through the door into heaven is a throne. The throne of heaven. But it isn't just the throne, the chair, it's who's sitting on it. And the purpose of Revelation 4 and 5, and the reason Revelation was the most popular book of the early church is because of this. Here they were living in the Roman Empire, and the emperor himself was hunting them down. And all the soldiers in the largest empire in the world were looking for Christians. And the Christians had moved into living down in places like the catacombs, these underground tunnels where they hid for their lives. And for years, people were living, children were born, people lived their whole life and died in tunnels hiding. What kept them going? They said, God could kill the emperor today if he wanted to. God knew the emperor was going to be a bad guy. And God's down here in the tunnels with us. And God loves us so much, and he's so good. There's something he wants us to do for him in the tunnels. The Father, every one of us need, is the one that's seated on the throne. Remember I told you about my father? You know, used to choke me and everything and knock my mother out. By the way, he got saved and he became one of the most radiant Christians and Bible teachers and friends I ever had. Many of these people in the first century, their fathers were dead, or their fathers were bad, or they had never even met their father because they were a slave and didn't know who he was. But Revelation 4 and 5 say that all of us have the perfect father. And he's the father that shows us the atmosphere of what's going on around the throne this very minute. Isaiah 6 tells us just what it looks like around the throne of God right now. It tells us God is absolutely holy and he's surrounded by angels that are on fire, this quaking like earthquakes, and smoke is rising up around the throne. You know, the throne of God, some people think they're going to be bored in heaven. But just reading everything the Bible says about the throne of God is fascinating to me. One time in one of my reads through the Bible, I went all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and I only looked for everything it said about what was going on in heaven. Most amazing study I've ever done in my life. The bottom line is God is absolutely all-powerful over anything that is anywhere. God is greater than the sum of everything he's created. And basically, there are two realms we know a lot about. The huge universe that we look at as astronomers. So God is greater than the sum total of the entire universe together because he made all of it by speaking, just talking, and it came into existence. You know, does Word of Life allow people to go to movies now? I used to not be able to make movie illustrations, but you guys go to movies sometimes, if they're not sinful movies, right? Okay. So what one just came out?
Infinity War.
Yeah. Everyone knows that, right? The Avengers, Infinity War. Did you know, if you think of how huge the universe is, all those comic book things are just so little. They've destroyed the Earth about 50 times on those comic book movies, you know. San Francisco has been destroyed so many times. It's so little, you know. God is the only self-existent being in the universe. Everything else needs to be recharged, refueled, or fed. God needs nothing to exist. So God's greater than the universe. You know what else he's greater than? All the angels put together. Angels that we read about in the Bible have power that exceeds the Avengers and that ugly guy with the ring, whatever his name is. There's one angel, he's in Exodus 12:23, he's called the Destroyer. He's so powerful, God has to keep him in a special place and not let him out very often. One night, the Passover night, God let him out and instructed him. He was supposed to kill the firstborn of both man and animal in all of Egypt in the dark in one night. The American army, the Russian army, the Chinese army, the Hungarian army, and the Israelis could never do that. How would you know who was firstborn when everyone's sleeping? In the dark. And animals. After a while, all the animals look the same age. You'd have to do DNA testing and genetic sequencing and a lot of things to figure this out. But one angel, in a very short period, one night, was able to go into every home, find the firstborn, man and animal, and kill them in their sleep. God exceeds the power of the totality of his creation, including all the angels put together. And Jesus, all the way through his teaching, people just like us kept saying, your Father in heaven, that's the one. He's the one that you should think about. He's the one you should consider because of these truths. In Matthew 10, it says, Jesus knows every time, or God the Father knows, every time a bird hops, every bird hopping on the ground. He knows every hop of every bird. He keeps track of everywhere every bird is hopping. And Jesus said, if your Father in heaven is keeping track of those birds, and they're just going to be gone tomorrow, how much more does he care for you, his children? And Revelation 4 and 5 introduces us to our Father on the throne, who Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he's going to give you everything else that you need. You know, the bottom line is we have to want what God wants, and then we can have everything. And the way we approach the one on the throne, Jesus already told us in what's called the Lord's Prayer. And every time we pray, we're talking to the one that's sitting on that throne that's greater than the whole universe and the whole spirit world put together.